Good morning, welcome back. It is so wonderful to see everybody. Good moed. We have the opportunity of learning in the sukkah, which is a wonderful opportunity, especially this morning. And I want to start off by thanking Lori and Shalom Huberfeld, who are sponsoring for the yahrzeit of Shalom's grandfather, Avram Tzvi ben Shalom, which is going to be tomorrow. Bez Hashem, Hoshana Rabba. Simchas Torah. Come out to Simchas Torah, so Bez Hashem, we're continuing to learn for Torah. As Bez Hashem, should be an alias neshama for him. Also, we're going to learn for the refuah of Noah Shachar Bas Abigail's intensive care, and should be had a refuah Shlema Bokarov. So let's learn. We're going to start off with a fascinating topic. This topic is a topic which requires a lot of thought. I came across this idea many years ago, and I would love to share it with you just to unpack it in a meaningful way. It all starts with a very unusual story that has not yet occurred. So Rabbi Beryl Wand used to say, all stories are true, just some of them have yet to happen. This story, actually, is going to happen. The Gemara tells us it will happen, and it's fascinating because we may have heard this story, but it's just very hard to unpack. So let's take a few minutes to try to do this, and it'll zone in on a particular aspect of sukkah. So it'll zone in on two unique angles of sukkahs as it relates to a conversation that will be had at the end of time. So here's the conversation. Take a look at the notes for a moment. This in source one, this is the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Beis Amud Aleph to Beis Amud Beis. Very, very interesting story. The Gemara tells Darush Rabbi Chanina Bar Papa Vitemer Rabbi Samloi, Le'asid Lavoi in the future, Mevi HaKadosh Baruch Hu Sefer Torah U'Menicho Becheikoi. Hashem is going to, so to speak, Kiviyachol take a Torah, hold it on his chest, V'Omer Lemi She'asak Bo Yavo V'Yitol Schara. Anybody who's been involved in doing what's in this, come and I'll collect your reward. At which point in time, Miad Miskabzim Uvoin Ovdei Kochavim Birubuvya. All the nations of the world are going to line up at the door. Shenemar kogoyim nikvasu yachtov, Omar lohem. He says to Makarish Baruch Hu, "Al tichnasu lefonai birbuvya el tikones kul umav uma." Hashem says, "One at a time, please." And so the Gemara goes, "We're not going to do this whole point. I put an ellipses there because we're not going to go through who gets the order first. Rome happens to decide. The Roman Empire goes first, but there's a number of nations that decide to put themselves in the front of the line, and each one comes and presents themselves. Amalei Kadosh Baruch Hu, so Hashem says to the Romans, "B'maya saktem? What did the Romans do, after all?" So they say, "Amrinu fonav ribonu shalom, harbe shavakim tik ataknino, harbe mechatzaois talasino, harbe kesev azov hirbinu." So look what we did. We made marketplaces, we created international commerce, we created bathhouses like public sanitation. We created an economy, and in the end of the day, v'kulam nayasinu el bishvil Yisrael. And this was all deep at heart for the Jews.
Yeah,
right. Yisasku b'Torah. In order, the Jews should have the opportunity of studying Torah. Now, sometimes you wonder. You know,
right.
That's unbelievable. What did it require? And the HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds, "Amen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, shoytin sheba olam, fools of the world, kol ma she'asisim atzorech atzmechem asisim. You do this all for yourselves. Tikantem shvakim loyshiv bohem zonos. You had marketplaces, all kinds of licentious pleasures. Merchaot zois la'adin bohem atzmechem, and your bathhouses were to give yourself great pleasures and comforts in life. Kesev azov shelihu, and I'm in charge of money." So that's how God Baruch Hu responds to him. And then each of the nations makes their presentation. And the Persians and all the different nations say what they've done to contribute towards the world for the sake of Israel. And Hashem says, "I'm sorry, you're fools." Now the interesting thing is that what would you have said if you were the Ribbono Shel Olam? What would your response be to such a astonishing claim by any nation? What would the words you'd use be? Right, it's a liar. Right, it's the correct response is, this is falsehood. That's a lie. Don't lie to me, and brazenly in front of God Almighty, who knows your thoughts, tell me that you did this for the Jews. You had no interest in doing this for the Jews. So the Brisker Rav says a very interesting thing when analyzing this. This was Rav Eliyahu Dessler reported what he heard from the Brisker Rav. And his student, Rav Chaim Friedlander, reports what he heard from Rav Dessler. And he says the reason why they're called fools and not liars is because deep down, actually, Everything in the world is for the ultimate sake of God's chosen nation, which means at the end of history, when the veil is pulled and we see that, yes, it did matter what was happening to the Jews, then what they're essentially saying is everything we did was ultimately for the Jews, which is true, but it wasn't their intention, right? Now, just to clarify, some people feel get uncomfortable in this kind of thing. You know, it's really true, you know, the Jews are, nothing else matters. So perhaps, I was thinking about this, perhaps an apt, there's different ways of looking at it, perhaps an apt metaphor would be, is imagine that there's a special mission that needed to take place deep in enemy territory, and the American Army needed to send in Marines to escort a couple Navy SEALs. You know, and the Navy SEALs had the wherewithal to be able to fulfill this operation, and the Marines were going to be their backup. They were going to be to ensure their safe transition. So you don't say the Marines are worthless. No, of course they're important. But ultimately, they need to make sure the Navy SEALs get there to be able to fulfill the operation, right? So it is true that the Marines are worthwhile. They have a lot to be contributing, and if they are not there, the mission couldn't be fulfilled. But the point is the Navy SEAL arriving at the particular location to get rid of whatever the threat is in that location. So in a certain sense, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying, look, you needed to escort, you needed to ensure that my chosen nation was doing its job on earth. And they said, we kind of did, right? Because after all added up. And Hashem says, well, that's in retrospect. That wasn't what you intended a priori. That's the conversation that's happened here. So now we're at a stalemate now. So at this point in time, if you were in the defendant's dock right now, as the nations are, that probably sounds like game over, right? If God calls you a fool, if God has called your game, then at this point in time, you probably don't stand much of a chance. Moish. It's a great question. So, you know, a lot of times when Yeshayahu talks about the nation is or this notion of an or like goyim and a light unto the nations, generally speaking, we view that as a mission for us, right? So we say, well, our responsibility as Jews is to bring monotheism, bring values of the Torah to the rest of the world. And by and large, the Jews have been successful over the last 2 millennia, very successful in terms of the world's, you know, sort of general tone and morality, having shifted towards the Hebrew Bible, which was pretty amazing. But what is interesting is that perhaps the suggestion is it's also responsibility to those on the outside as well. That's the suggestion here, which is fascinating, which means to say that, and by the way, just in case we wonder if people realize that the Jews are special, look at how much news time is given to them today. It's unbelievable. You know, it's like a microscopic amount of earth in the Middle East, you know, compared to everything else that's going on. And it's the only thing, a brick was picked up in the West Bank. Somebody picked up a brick and they put it in a different place and the whole world goes crazy. It's like, you know, meanwhile, they're busy massacring the Armenians and the Kurds. Nobody even notices. So people know that the Jews are special. If you know that the Jews are special, and you know they've got a mission, instead of trying to stop them, try to augment them. That's kind of, it seems to be there's a certain element of responsibility that comes with that realization, even though everybody realizes without trying to express it in the same perhaps positive tone. So let's dig it deeper. So right now, they're stuck. So what happens? Are there second chances when it comes to end of time? Any doggy labs, right? So the truth is, there actually is. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, the Gemara continues on the next daf on Daf Gimel. It's a very long and fascinating conversation, really worthwhile to learn all through all two daf of the Gemara. Here the Gemara says, in source 2, Amar lefon of Ribbono Shel Olam, Tanan Olam Mirosh V'Na'asena. Just give us a mitzvah and we'll do it. Just one last chance, please, folks. One last chance. Amar lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shoytin Sheba Olam. Hashem says, fools. Again, same conclusion. Misha Torach Be'erosh Shabbos, Yoichal B'Shabbos. Misha Lo Torach Be'erosh Shabbos, Meichan Yoichal B'Shabbos. So this is a very important thing, is that in the Jewish, you know, realm of festivals, the more frequent something is, the more important it is as a model for us. So the most frequent Jewish festival is Shabbos, every 7 days. It doesn't follow any celestial cycle. What was that? Every 2 days, right. Chaya, for those who are cooking and preparing, you should understand that the rabbis are cooking and preparing equally as well, and it's eaten up just as fast. And so I'm on the same page. Apparently the reason why Shabbos happens so often is because the lesson is so important. What's the lesson? Hashem says, is if you don't prepare beforehand, you ain't eating. You got, you know, peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. You know, That's how it works in the world to come too. We're supposed to realize that. So Hashem says, if you didn't prepare, you're going to be out in the cold. So then he says, Ella. He says, but Aval PK, nonetheless, mitzvah kala yeshli. I have a very easy mitzvah, and I'll give it to you. I'll give you another chance. B'sukkah shema, its name is sukkah. Lechuvi asu asoid. Make the sukkah for me. So now, okay. So the Gemara then interjects and says, wait a second. That doesn't make sense. You're not allowed to do. You only have this world to do it. If you miss the train, you miss the train. It's not like we're going to send another train, right? So how does that work exactly? So the Gemara says, no, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives them the opportunity. And the Gemara asks, why is it that the mitzvah of sukkah is called a mitzvah kala, is an easy mitzvah? I'm not going to ask how many people here set up their own sukkahs. Right? So, you know, for some it is easy. But you know, there's some people it just really isn't. So let's be honest. Is it such an easy mitzvah? The Gemara says, no. It says, for she'ein bo chesron kis. It's not, how would you translate that? It doesn't involve extensive amounts of money. Now, the Gemara was clearly written in Babylon at the Five Towns. Because I don't know if you've ever checked on the price of a sukkah recently. And then the team to put it up. Right? So this is certainly a very expensive mitzvah. But nonetheless, we have to understand what that really means in a second. What?
It used to be a little easier.
So the truth is that we're going to have to analyze that statement, because it's a strange statement to make. But nonetheless, that's what they do. They set up their sukkah. And here we go. Miad kol echad, at the top of the next page. Miad kol echad ve'echad notel v'holech v'oyzeh sukkah barosh gagoy. And everybody makes a sukkah on top of their roofs. HaKadosh Baruch Hu makdir aleihem chama b'ketukufas tamuz. HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings out the sun like it is in Tukufas Tamuz, which refers to the summer. Tukufas summer, Tukufa in the Gemara means season. The season of Tamuz, which means the summer. Kovokol echad v'echad mevait b'sukosoy v'yoytzei. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu, all these folks leave the sukkah, kick their sukkah, and abandon it. And he quotes a pasuk as well. Then the Gemara says in the last line of this first paragraph, Amarit ena kodesh baruch hu ba bitruniyah im briyosav mishun di Yisrael nam yizim ni dumishkach lu tukufas tamuz ad chagav avi lu tzara. Kodesh baruch hu says, no, it happens to the Jews as well. Like a year, let's say that the sukkah is early, and it's early September, and then the second day of sukkah is very humid. The Jews also get that kind of treatment. The Gemara then says, wait a second, vahavi lu tzara. Right, so we, if it's really excessively hot, or if it's really excessively cold, or it's raining, you're allowed to leave a sukkah. So the Gemara says, "Yeah, nehida potter beuti kimimavaiti." We Jews don't kick the sukkah on the way out. And that was the criticism. It's a very enigmatic Gemara. Why sukkah is given? Why is it that they kick it? What's going on over here? They couldn't hold on just a little bit. You know, this is their last chance. So just like, hold on a little bit. So I'd like to explore a very fascinating perspective of the idea of the works of Rav Chaim Friedlander, who was the Mashkiach of Panovich Yeshiva in Bnei Brak, and he wrote a sefer, he wrote a sefer called Sifsei Chaim, the Lips of Chaim, and he was a Talmud of Rav Dessler. It's a lot of very fascinating insights to share. Let's learn one of them together. So he has the insight. His insight is the following, is that there are two types of mitzvahs when it comes to generating spiritual merit in this world. The one type of mitzvah is something which is inherently a mitzvah and you would not be doing were it not for it. So example would be, I have no reason to be blowing the horn on the first of Tishrei were it not to be that God told me to. It's not because I like horns, it's not because I'm musically inclined, it's because the Torah told me to. And therefore, independently of what I'm thinking, I'm fulfilling the mitzvah by blowing that horn. There are other types of mitzvahs which are actually dependent on one's intent. So as an example, this is the harmonious background to our learning today. So the other types of mitzvahs depend on your intent. So for instance, eating, sleeping, right? Is eating a mitzvah? Well, if you see the way some people eat, maybe not. So generally speaking, eating is put into the territory of neutrality. It's a very important self-sustaining mechanism. But if a person says, I'm eating in order to be healthy, to serve God, that mundane, neutral activity can be shifted into a new gear, which is a mitzvah. So is eating by default a mitzvah? Answer is, not really. It depends on your intent. You could just be eating because you like the experience, as your taste buds experience that substance as it rolls across them for all 1.5 seconds, and you deal with the consequences later. Or it could be, this is a nutritional experience which is necessary for my reason in this, to exist in this world. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov used to say, some people eat in order to be able to learn Torah, and he says, I learn Torah in order to be able to eat. There's a lot to think about when it comes to that, to how we eat. So there are, these are two different types of mitzvahs. Interestingly enough, although intention is very important in Judaism, intention is more important when it comes to this latter category. Because let's go to another example. Let's think about any other lighting candles on Hanukkah. Okay, so this is a derabbanan mitzvah. If there's not a mitzvah to do that, there will be no other reason I'm doing it. Now, when I'm doing it, I should have kavana, all the kavanas necessary. But in the end of the day, if I don't have any, if I'm blank slate, screensaver mind, right, which we train ourselves very well to do, and we just light the candle, I still fulfill the mitzvah. But if I have a screensaver, blank slate, when I'm eating, that didn't count as a mitzvah necessarily. So it's required that I have a mitzvah, that I have intention. So interestingly enough, what was the deficiency? What was the deficiency in the non-Jewish claim, the Roman claim at the beginning? They said we made all these amenities, and the Persians say we made these bridges and roads and all kinds of things. What was deficient in that? Intent, right? Because in the end of the day, it did augment the seal the Navy SEALs, right? It did augment the Jews who are supposed to be fulfilling a specific mission, right? We've grown from that. We've learned from that. Israel today, modern state of Israel, is based on a lot of those introductions in society, not by Jews. As much as we like to think, we only got 20% of the Nobel Prizes, right? So, in the end of the day, it was, but it was lacking intent. So what does God say? Hashem says, you know what? Because the activities that you were involved with were neutral activities, but they were lacking intent. And if it lacks intent, then you can't count it, you can't ratchet it up, you can't notch it off as a mitzvah. So you know what I'll do? I'll give you a mitzvah where it actually is self-evidently a mitzvah. Where you're doing what would seem to be a neutral activity, but actually by default it is a mitzvah. What's that? Sukkah. If you're eating, why in the world are we in a parking lot here, for crying out loud now, right? Why are we sitting in a parking lot in a tent, right? With noise next to us and the cars driving by and the planes overhead. The answer is because it's a mitzvah. Our being here right now is a mitzvah. Our eating here is a mitzvah. Our sleeping here is a mitzvah. Our talking here, our learning here is a mitzvah. So meaning to say, just by being here, by default, it is a mitzvah independent of intent. So what was God essentially doing? He was giving them a mitzvah which actually mirrors what looks like a neutral activity, but by definition is a mitzvah. Right? So second time around, it's a little easier. Makes sense why that's the suggestion? Okay, so that's so to speak, the one of the reasons why sukkah is chosen. Fascinating. But let's take a little further. It goes a little further because this is a really, really beautiful perspective. But sukkah has a little bit of a kicker. It has a little bit of a trick to it. That trick is it has a lack of chesron kiss. So the way that's generally translated is kiss means a pocket. Chesron kiss means a lack of pocket. Translation? Costs money. Chesron kiss means it costs money. Lace bar chesron kiss, it doesn't have a lack of money. Double negative means it's not so expensive. Right? It's not so expensive. So let's try to analyze this. A very strange statement. It could mean metaphorically something else. And that is a kiss doesn't just mean a pocket in terms of money. It means a receptacle, right? So it's where I store things. It's where I keep important things to me, right? That being the case, let's take an example of where this is used in the Torah. Does anybody recognize another place where this statement is used? A mitzvah sheyesh ba chesron kiss. And you remember where else in Torah language we have the idea of a mitzvah which has or does not have chesron kiss? So you go to the beginning of Parshas Tzav. It's just as we get to Pesach time. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Tzav is B'nai Yisrael. Command Israel to bring this korban. Rashi says, why is it that specifically this korban is a tzivoy? The last is the source 6, the last source. Rashi says, Tzav is Aaron. Ein Tzav Elo Loshon Ziruz. When Hashem has to command, it means to say, extra special effort, extra special encouragement. Miyad v'ledoros. Amar Rabbi Shimon b'yoser tzorech hakosu lezorez b'makom shiyesh boi chesron kis. You have to have an extra additional tzivui when there is a chesron kis. Now, why is this korban? Why does it have a chesron kis? What kind of korban is it? It's the oila. What is the oila? It's fully burnt up. So let's contrast this. Not all korbanos are fully burnt. There are a number of korbanos which actually, like as a classic example, is a shlamim. A toida is a subcategory of shlamim, where you bring the korban and yes, parts are consumed on the altar, parts are given to the kohanim, but a significant amount of meat is returned to the owners, and eating that is a mitzvah. So in such a case, a person gives a korban and there's something that they receive back. Receiving back might be the notion of kiss. I receive, I get something out of it, right? When you have an oila, it's yesh bo chesron kis, meaning to say, there's no receiving. I give the animal, a very expensive animal, may I tell you, and you buy the animal, you give it to the Beis HaMikdash, and it's all in smoke in a few minutes, right? It's in a totally consumed on the Mizbeach. In that case, where it's a chesron kis, where it's not just that it's more expensive, it's that I'm not getting anything out of it. There's no receiving. I'm giving, but not receiving. In such a case, I may be more reticent to bring a korban oila. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Tzav es b'nei Yisrael. Make sure they also bring olos where they're not getting something out of it. Okay, so let's do the translation then. Yesh boi chesron kis means to say, lacking a kiss means there's no receiving. It's not a two-way street. I'm just giving. So now let's do the double negative. When something is leis bo chesron kis, it doesn't have a lack of kiss, of receiving, that means double negative is a positive, which means you can get something from it. Why was sukkah chosen? Because leis bo chesron kis means it has something you can gain from. What in sukkah is different to, let's say, the korban oila for a moment? As much as it's a parking lot and there's a noise, but in the end of the day, it's beautiful to be outside. I can eat, right? I can sleep here. It's very pleasant, right? So I'm actually also enjoying the mitzvah as well. So sukkah is a mitzvah which has a degree of kickback, unlike a korban oila. Is that interesting? So Hashem gives them a mitzvah which, on the one hand, doesn't require specific intent, but is a mitzvah which has some sort of, I get something out of it, right? Now, why is that significant? Here's the interesting thing. This is specifically targeted at a Gentile audience who struggles with this particular type of mitzvah. Why? Rambam tells us a really interesting halacha. Are non-Jews, or Gentiles, allowed to bring korbanos in the Beis HaMikdash? Now, if this was a discussion about in Christianity or in Islam, the answer would be absolutely, categorically, no. Those infidels are not allowed to come near, and they'll be slaughtered if they do. However, interestingly enough, in Judaism, we say it every time we say Slichos. It's a pasuk in the Haftorah, which of Yeshayahu, when we say for a fast day, Ki veisi veis tefila yikore lechol ha'amim. We're about to read in Parshas V'zois HaBracha just this week that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that Shom Amim Har Yikro, Shom Yizbuchu Zivchei Tzedek, that when Zevulun is going to do commerce with the Mediterranean Sea on the Phoenician coast, the traders are going to come in, they're going to go to the mountain of God and bring Zivchei Tzedek. That means they can bring korbanos. The nations, that's pretty cosmopolitan. That's pretty, you know, diplomatic in a day where before all these intolerant religions were created. So now there are places that a non-Jew cannot enter in the temple, but they can bring korbanos. So what kind of korbanos can they bring? The Rambam tells us in Hilchos Maaseh HaKorbanos Perek Gimel. This is in source 3. Ve'echad ha'noshim ve'echad ha'noshim o'yavonim v'vim v'kol ha'korbanos. Avol akom em mekabli mehem elo oilois bilvad. Isn't it interesting? A non-Jew can bring a korban, but they cannot bring a korban shlamim. They can bring a korban oila. That is not just a limitation of what it is they can bring, it's also ideologically a reflection of the type of service that they're capable of giving, which is fascinating. Which means to say, when it comes to totally consumed korbanos, that is fine. When it comes to something which is partially consumed, I get a little bit out of there, is a kickback, that's not their domain. Why not? Interestingly enough, it goes back to an interesting conversation we just had in a dialogue, a which is had in the Kuzari. The Kuzari is a very fascinating sefer written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And in the second book, it's a discussion between the king of the Khuzars, who's trying to understand this business called Judaism. And he's trying to find truth, and he asks many questions. And he has a question he asks in the 45th paragraph in the second volume. He says, "Amar Kuzari kfar ha'roisa yachaver v'dimisa ve'etavto l'ha'ir d'ledamos." He says, "Wow, you know, oh Jewish sage, you've shown me so many wonderful things." It's interesting. You claim you're such a holy people, but at the end of the day, I noticed more ascetic, more separate people outside of Judaism. There are more people who are separating themselves from the world outside of your religion than in your religion. Doesn't that indicate that your religion is not as quite as high and holy as you pretend it to be? So after there's a few interleading paragraphs, but just for the sake of our conversation. He says the following: Amar Chaver, Torah Moshe lo yehavida oisano beprishus, ach bederech hashove veloses lekol koyach mikoychos anefesh laguf chelkoi betzedek mibli ribui bekoyach echad. So he says Torah does not mandate precious, does not mandate separation from this world. It mandates balance. That's a very interesting. That's much more challenging, right? I mean to say, being too involved in one's gastronomical pleasures is not a good thing. Being completely absolved and completely separate is not a good thing. The Torah gives us the very difficult mission to walk that tightrope and be the type of person who understands how to balance things. That's very difficult. That's what the Kuzari says. So that's why you'll see, if you go to other religions, generally speaking, there are cloisters and there are all kinds of monasteries on tops of mountains and all kinds of service which involves separation from this world, whether it be marriage or food or worldly pleasures. That's not Judaism. That just ain't Judaism. The only person who really ever had an issue of being married and that affected his own lifestyle was Moshe Rabbeinu. And by the way, Miriam didn't like that, right? So that's not the way for a Jewish lifestyle. So it requires a lot more balance involved in the world at large and still navigating that in a holy way. So let's come back to that. That model is expressed in the type of korbanos brought by Jews versus non-Jews. A Jew may bring a shlamim, which is, I'm getting a kickback, I'm enjoying this, but I'm also contributing something and I have to be thinking about how I'm doing this. A non-Jew really is, so to speak, it's a very black or white kind of territory. I'm giving it all, it's all being burned, God's getting it all, I'm not taking anything, and that's how I serve God, right? Very extreme, very, so to speak, compartmentalized type of service. Now, by the way, this is not just limited to non-Jews. There are Jews who behave like this as well, and then non-Jews will be on the other side in general. But this is a, we'll call it broad strokes, just to sort of set up the general parameters. So let's think about this for a second. Let's try to put these pieces back together for a moment. Although the mitzvah given to the non-Jews is on the one hand advantageous to them, in that it's a mitzvah which doesn't require the intention which was lacking in the bridges and the marketplaces they built, right? So it's easier in that way. It's more challenging to them in the sense that it requires also enjoyment, which kind of runs against the grain of how can I be serving God when I'm actually getting from it. It's leis bo chesron kiss, meaning double negative means positive. There's a kiss, there's reception. I'm enjoying something of this mitzvah while I'm doing it. How are you going to navigate that now? Can you navigate being involved in this world and eating in the sukkah and enjoying life and serving God at the same time? Is that a possibility in your life? That's the question that's being thrown at them. So it's on the one hand easier, on the other hand more challenging to the very makeup of your type of service. Now, if we want to psychologically drill down a little bit more, one last drill down to appreciate how significant this is, there's an interesting mission in Rosh Hashanah, which the Gemara describes it as well. It's on Daf Dalet Amud Aleph. The Gemara is in source 4 over here. The Gemara says, "Aman de Ovid Hachi." Love mal yilsahi. A person does this. This is not this complimentary. Va'atanya ha'omer sela zu litztaka b'shil sheyichyu bonai u'b'shil she'ez kebolachay olam haba hareze tzadik amor. A person who, let's say, says, I'm giving tztaka in order, on condition that my children become tzadikim, that I get olam haba. So a person is, look, you know, sort of fine print, you know, asterisk. God, this is why I'm doing it. So the Gemara, the Brisa says, this is a tzaddik to do such a thing. Meaning to say, yes, it sounds a little bit self-centered, narcissistic, but in the end of the day, your intentions, what it is that you want, is significant. So the Gemara says, well, that's not true for everyone. The Gemara says, Lo kasha kan be Yisrael kan begoyim. This is true that when it comes to a Jew making such a condition is fine. When it comes to a Gentile making such a condition, that's not fine. And why is that not case? They're not the case. The Mefarshim explain, actually it's in the Sansina translation over here, adds in a little bit of explanation. A Gentile may come to regret their actions and complain to God if the condition is not fulfilled. That's based on Rashi. What that means to say is like this. Let's say I make such a condition. I am giving tzedakah for the wholehearted reason that X, Y, Z spiritual happens. My children should... This is not physical. It's not material, right? A spiritual outcome. I want my children to do well spiritually. Now, let's say that, God forbid, is not the case, at least in the immediate future. And a person is doing all this tzedakah and it isn't working. So how's a person going to react to that? So in a Jewish terms, a person will say, maybe I should have tried harder. Maybe I should have done more. Maybe there's something else I can do. Whereas a non-Jew will say, wait a second. This is why I put the money in the slot machine? I don't understand. Right? So this is transactional, right? I gave, I receive. So Rav Chaim Friedlander digs a little further. Deep down, in the ascetic way of living, where life is compartmentalized, we're called the Ola way of living, where I give everything to God when I'm serving Him. What's the reason why that's a preferable, in some people's mind, a preferable way of service? Because essentially it's transactional. I don't want to be getting anything of it because what essentially I'm doing is, God, I'm putting the money into the celestial slot machine, right? I'm giving you everything, God. Now it's your turn. Now you've got to give me back, right? I need you to come to bat, right? Whereas the Jewish way of looking at things is a little more tempered. My service involves receiving. It's not just transactional. God wants me to enjoy it a little bit as well, which means I need to exercise more restraint and actual, we'll call it precision. But it's also not transactional in the sense that I'm not guaranteed of a return. That's not the reason I'm doing it. The reason I'm doing it is because I have a relationship with God and God wants me to be involved in this world and He wants me to navigate it with a moral compass. It's not because of the outcomes. It's not like I'm putting money onto the table and I'm expecting to get more because ultimately I invested. So if you think about it, deep down, under that what seems to be a more holy perspective of asceticism, we'll call lack of engagement in this world, is actually something which is actually lacking in the very intention of the service. Because it's meant to be, so to speak, a two-way street, a quid pro quo system. That being the case, let's sort of pull this whole story all together. Let's go back to the beginning. There's this interaction. God says, I'm giving you a second chance because really what you did the first time around was a neutral action without intent, missing, right? I'm going to give you now a second chance, an act which although it seems like it's the same, it's eating, it's sleeping and so on, actually by default it's a mitzvah, making it easier for you. I'm going to challenge you where your core beliefs come from. Your core beliefs are that you serve God by fully giving and disengaging. Right? There's no kiss. There's no reception on my side. Okay. I'm going to give you something which is a little more challenging because I'm going to ask you to enjoy this world a little bit. And that's going to be your service. I'm going to ask you to navigate what we'll call the world of Shlomim, not the world of Ola, in terms of sacrifices as I metaphor. And the reason why that's so difficult is because it's going to demonstrate that the service and the interrelationship that we're going to have is not transactional. It's not simply about what you give to get. And therefore, I'm going to do a little experiment. Says God, I'm going to bring up the sun. And you see, that's the interesting thing. If this is a relationship which is about God saying, I want you in my life, not about I want you to get something from me, right? I want you in my life. Then for a regular Jew, if there's mosquitoes in the masukah and it's unbearable, if it's raining and it's unbearable, there's a halacha, which is called mitzvah potim in asukah, which means to say that a person is allowed to leave because it wasn't about God, a person sacrificing their life to be sitting in the sukkah. Right? It wasn't about a person being agonizingly uncomfortable because they need to get something from God, right? It was about, no, Hashem says, I want you to somehow utilize this world, right? And there's times where, if this is not possible, part of the way this mitzvah is constructed is you also leave it. That's also part of the service of God. But if your motive is I'm going to keep trying to ram this coin into the slot machine, right? And the slot machine's not accepting it right now, right? The sun is out and it's very, very hot. Then let me see, why are you really doing this? And it's interesting because when it gets really hot, what happens? They walk out and they kick the sukkah. What are they essentially saying is, the slot machine's not working. That's essentially what they're saying, right? I don't understand. I'm giving all of this. I'm sweating. I am unbearably, I'm humid in my as I'm waiting to serve God, but I'm not getting anything out of it. It's not working. But essentially God is saying, well, that comes back to your latent belief about how our relationship works, which is deficient in the sense that you believe it's full giving for full receiving. God says, my relationship with you is more complex, like any regular relationship. If you treat your spouse or somebody else in your life in such a transactional way, it's not going to be a very good relationship. But honey, I did do the dishes, take out the garbage and so on, so I'm expecting X, Y, Z. That's not how relationships work. It works where there's give and take. And there's times where it's right and there's times where it's not right. There's times where it's more sensitive, you have to understand. That's how relationships work. And God says, I want a relationship. I don't want to be treated like a slot machine. And that's really essentially what the mitzvah sukkah is. So on the one hand, it's interesting. Sukkah was given as the second chance because it's easier. On the other hand, it was also given because it actually is more difficult in terms of understanding what the service of God really is. And that is the challenge. Now, let's flip it back. If that's the case, then for us, that yields three important lessons when we sit in a sukkah. Lesson number one, when it comes to sukkahs, is, isn't it incredible? Just my eating is actually a mitzvah. Even without anything else, just eating in a sukkah is a mitzvah. Wow. That's observation number two. Number one. Observation number two is, God wants us to enjoy that. And that's part of the balance necessary in the mitzvah sukkah. Incredible. And number three is, it isn't transactional. It's not because I give, therefore I get. It's because I give, therefore I'm in a relationship. And that's what really counts. Such a profound perspective, just looking at this. Obviously, the terms are very general. So it's not Jew versus non-Jew necessarily, although that is the general categorization. There are many Jews who also believe, who act in similar ways. And that's the lessons we're learning out of this. Yes, Moshe.
If you're making, let's say, a mishabera for a chola, wouldn't that be something that could be considered as transactional? I mean, you're doing it for a specific reason.
You're right. So it's true. It's davening is always allowed. And saying you're allowed to do wonderful things on behalf of other people. It's when it becomes a system of quid pro quo, where I'm sacrificing X, so you should give me Y. That's when things get a little shaky. Hashem wants us to daven, and in fact, in some situations, we're put in situations in order to daven, right? But it's when the perspective of that relationship becomes, I gave, so why don't you give back? I gave my oila, I burnt my part of my life to you, God, so why are you not giving me back what's necessary? That's when it's the framework behind that. John?
This difference between a goy and a Jew, it seems that when it's being addressed, at least in my mind, it's being addressed to nations as a whole. We all know goyim, I would call them the righteous among the nations, who seem to break that pattern.
100%. 100%. You're right. You're 100% right. And we just discussed this a little bit yesterday for those who are here. I'm just looking around. Just before Mincha. Actually, there's a beautiful, beautiful maamar of Rav Kook on the Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos describes that if a person is in a situation where they hear about a person need, a person who's sick, and does not respond, does not daven for them, that person is seen as deficient. And the Gemara then says, if a person is a Talmud Chacham, a person who's studying Torah, a person needs to be yechle asmoi olav, that needs to make themselves sick on behalf of the other person, which is a strange statement. So our Cook's understanding is the following. He says that people are generally born with a correct moral compass. People are born straight. They know what's right. Children know what's right and wrong. They know what's fair and not fair. And as life comes on, we get hardened, calcified, and corrupted and tarnished, right? But fixing a human being is essentially uncovering rather than, you know, we'll call it adding a new unit, right? So generally speaking, we have a moral compass, and if we're willing to listen to our moral compass, we will generally speaking go in the right direction. However, that's what's called morality from within. Then there's morality from without, which is what's called a objective traditional system, which is Torah, where the Torah will now fix the compass to true north. There's times in life where we're in conflict, we have to make decisions for where we are biased, where sometimes our moral compass is slightly bent because we're biased towards the situation. And the external system will demand of us certain values which require sacrificing our moral compass. What the Gemara was saying is that when you're in a situation, if you're studying Torah, if you want your compass to come from the outside, from an external system of truth, an objective system, sometimes requires sacrificing the inner system. Sacrificing a system. Can a person be good without the Torah? Absolutely. Every human being is born with a natural moral compass towards good. That can get twisted and bashed. Yes, but generally speaking, that is there. However, in order for it to be an objective system, it needs to come from the outside as well. And that sometimes means sublimating the internal system. Just that's one way, regular acha. So absolutely. But this is even deeper. This is over here, is the intention behind that system as well. AB.
Just an observation. So whenever we say, let's not pass on this,
So Abby is saying that every mitzvah has some sort of kickback. So I think that for all of us, we can all find mitzvahs where we feel like there's a lot more sacrifice involved than gain. So I'll give you an example for me. When my first son was born, and I had to hand him over at the age of 8 days old, ripe 8 days old, to a stranger who was going to make an adjustment, right? That's a hard thing, right? That's a hard thing for a new parent to do. It doesn't feel like there's much, you know, called gain, right? But that's the Torah demands of us, you know, situations where there's no gain whatsoever, right? Whereas sukkah, as you sort of pen to the other end of the spectrum, is it's a very enjoyable mitzvah. Yes, there's difficult parts to it, but it's a wonderful thing. So I think we can all paint ourselves different areas in Judaism where we feel like it's much more sacrificial. We'll call the korban and other parts where it's actually augmenting and enriching. You know, we like to focus on how Judaism enriches our lives. It does. It also does ask of us very difficult sacrifices many times in life. And that's sort of the balance of chesron kis and not chesron kis, whether there's kazayin coming.
Can you speak louder, Abby?
That's true. Correct. So AB is saying that you can't really limit a mitzvah to we'll call it the value. You're 100% right. There's no question whatsoever about that. And even the person who makes that stocker, in order that their children, that's already limiting the schar or of such a mitzvah. So there's much more to be said about that. Anyways, Rabbis, I think it's just a very profound perspective on really a very unusual conversation that is yet to happen. We're gonna finish. Maybe we'll do a Kaddish. Shalom. And Rabbi Chanim Nakashim Ratzakosh Baruch Hu Zakhoz Zerol Pichachir Bolin Tzarmitz Shneimar Noicha Vetzman Sikoy Yagdil Torah V'Yadir.